Nick Saban, the coach of the professional team, the Miami Dolphins, has left the Miami Dolphins to go to Tuscaloosa, Alabama to become their coach. Now, he said that he had some personal reasons for doing so. Actually, he had 32 million personal reasons for doing so. It's been interesting to watch the news and the coverage of this. One sports commentator said they wanted to commend the University of Alabama because they did whatever it took, whatever was necessary to get a man who can win games. But the thing that I found most interesting is when I listened to the news conference by the owner of the Miami Dolphins himself. He was talking about Nick Saban leaving to go to Alabama, and he wished him well, and then he said this. He said, "I want everyone in Miami to know that I'm committed to winning," and here's the statement. He said, "And whatever it takes, I'm willing to do to win games." I want you to listen to that again. Whatever it takes, regardless the cost, whatever it takes to win games, I'm willing to do. Is it just me, or does anyone else think that's a bit of overkill? Does that sound like an overstatement? Whatever it takes to win what? Games. Whatever it takes to win the games, we're willing to do. But to win games. In the eternal scheme of things, how important is a football game? Maybe this is not the right crowd to ask, I'm not sure. But in the eternal scheme of things, how significant is a football game? Not very. But the Bible does talk about some things that are eternally significant. The Bible talks about a human soul. And the Bible talks about the soul being significant forever and ever and ever. And the Scripture talks about winning souls to Christ, not just winning games. Games come and go. Games end, and when games end, they're just done. They're forgotten. A year later, no one's thinking about the game. But an eternal soul is significant forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, here's the question. What would you be willing to do, be used of God in the year 2007, to win just one soul to Jesus Christ? What would you be willing to do in the year 2007 to help your church become a church that wins souls for Christ? What would you be willing to do to be part of God's great kingdom work, reaching men and women and boys and girls for Jesus Christ? I don't know what you're willing to do, but I can tell you what the Apostle Paul was willing to do. The Apostle Paul was willing to do whatever it takes to win a soul to Christ. And I want to show you that this morning, and I want to talk to you about that attitude. Would you take your Bible, please, very quickly, open them up. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And would you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading with verse 19. Now, actually, we're going to look at chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, bring them all together, but I want to focus on verses 19 through 23 of chapter 9. And this morning, I want to talk to you about an attitude that says, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do to reach people for Christ. Now, this is the first Sunday of a brand new year. And I know there are those who say that we make too much of these milestone dates and it's just another Sunday, just another day on the calendar, and I understand that. But it seems to me that these milestone days or milestone dates are significant. It is an opportune moment for all of us to set a goal, to set our sights, as a church, to set our focus for a new year. And I have to tell you, if ever there was a year that we needed to be set in our focus, this is the year. As I look ahead in the year 2007, this is going to be a crazy year. I mean, it's going to be a chaotic year. It's going to be a year of topsy-turvy turmoil and upheaval. I mean, there's going to be so many things that are happening, so many things that will go on. It's going to be a chaotic kind of year. We're going to be doing things we've never done before. I read of a sign some time ago that appeared outside of a stable where you could rent horses to ride. The sign read, "We have fast horses for fast riders and slow horses for slow riders. Large horses for large riders and small horses for small riders. And for those who've never ridden a horse, we have horses that have never been ridden." I sort of think we're in that condition. I think we're about to ride a horse that we've never ridden and maybe one that's never been ridden before here. We're about to do some chaotic, crazy-sounding things. And we understand that. Here's what we need from you this year. We need, first of all, that you be faithful. And secondly, we need for you to be flexible. We need for you to have an attitude that says, whatever it takes, we're willing to do. And that's the kind of attitude Paul had. Let me show you. Take your Bible, begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." By the way, note the phrase, "that I might win the more." in these verses, from verse 19 through verse 23, six times Paul talks about winning people to Christ. Six times he talks about either winning them or saving them, or winning them to save them to Christ. Now verse 20. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. That means those who are outside the laws of Judaism, Gentiles, I become a Gentile to win Gentiles. Now verse 22. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. And here's the key phrase. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake that I may be a partaker of it with you. Now one more time, go back and note the key phrase, the last sentence of verse 22. Everybody pay close attention to what he says here. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paraphrase, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do. Short of compromising moral virtue and doctrinal truth, short of those things, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Now, to understand this passage of Scripture, you have to know something of the context. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians to some degree is writing a self-defense. Paul had critics in the city of Corinth who were criticizing and suggesting that he had no right to be called an apostle. In fact, that's why Paul says what he does in verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul writes, Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, you doubtless I am to you. Yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What's he talking about? Paul is defending his apostleship. Now here's why people were criticizing Paul. A number of reasons. First of all, he didn't have the pedigree that the other disciples had. Second, he didn't have an appearance that looked very authoritative. Paul was a man who was short and bent over and bald with bad eyesight. His appearance wasn't impressive. His pedigree wasn't commanding. His personality wasn't authoritative. And on top of all of that, Paul was criticized because his methodology was unorthodox. Rather than being dogmatic like most religious people are, Paul was very pragmatic. Rather than saying, as most religious people do, this is the way, you've got to do it my way or no way, Paul was saying, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do to win people to Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want us to do this morning. Let me take this thing apart for you. We're going to do a simple little Bible study. I want you to see two great truths concerning the Apostle Paul and this attitude, this whatever it takes attitude that Paul has. And then I want to show you at the end of this one glorious truth about Jesus Christ, a glorious reality concerning him. Now, before we get into this, I want to say something to you that I've said before, but it needs to be said this morning. This is one of those messages that can be filed under the heading, a housekeeping message. Sometimes I've said to you that there are occasions when I preach, and I'm just preaching to us. If you're a visitor here and you're looking for a church to attend, we're glad you're here. We welcome you here. But this morning is for home folk. We're talking to the church this morning. It's time to kind of put some things in order as we begin the new year. That's important for you to recognize that, because when we get into it, you're going to see some things that are fairly pointed and fairly specific. Now, with that in mind, though, I want to take you through this, and let's break it down, and let me show you a couple of things in this passage of Scripture. How is it that the Apostle Paul could have this attitude that says, whatever it takes? Well, here's the first truth I want you to write down. Paul had the ability to differentiate between matters of principle and matters of preference. Write it down somewhere. The first thing you've got to understand, and you'll never have an attitude that says, whatever it takes, if you can't do this. Paul had the ability to recognize that some things were of principal importance and other things were mere preferences in life. Paul recognized there are some things that are principles. You nail them down and you stand firm on them and you sing, I shall not be moved. But here's the reality. Paul also understood that there were other things in our spiritual portfolios, in our religious resumes, that had nothing to do with principle, that simply had to do with preferences. And Paul understood that principles were one thing, preferences were another thing. You don't die for a preference, but you put your life on stake, on the line, for principles. For example, as you go back and read this passage of Scripture, Back in chapter 8, Paul begins talking about something that's mostly a matter of preference. In chapter 8, beginning with verse 5 and going to the end of the chapter, Paul is dealing with people who are arguing over what to eat, whether you should eat this kind of meat or not eat this kind of meat. And there's a great religious debate over this. Should people of religion, people of faith, eat this kind of meat bought in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to an idol in a temple somewhere? Here's what Paul says about it. In verse 8, Paul says, "But food does not commend us to God. Neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." What does he mean by that? Paul is saying it's no big deal. He's saying, look, if you want to eat, eat. If you don't want to eat it, don't eat it. It's largely a matter of preference. It's not a matter of principle here. Paul says if you're the kind of person who grew up and you ate this kind of meat and you saw nothing wrong with it, you're probably going to think there's nothing wrong with it for the rest of your life. Don't worry about it. Don't let your conscience be bothered by it. Just eat it. It's just a matter of preference. This is what he's getting at in chapter 9. For example, Paul says in verse 20, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews." What does he mean by that? Paul said, when I'm with people who are under the law, Judaism, the law of Judaism, people who grew up keeping the rules and the regulations and all the rites and the rituals and celebrating the feast days and doing all of these things, he says, you know, I just kind of go along with that. I don't argue with him. I don't debate with him. I just go with the flow because for me, it's not a big principle issue. For me, that's just a preference kind of thing. That's the way you grew up, then fine. But he says, when I'm with people who are not under the law, that is, they're not burdened by all the laws of Judaism, they're Gentiles, they don't act in the same way, they don't do the same kind of religious things, Paul says, I'm pretty much like them. I go with the flow. For me, that's just a preference. It's not a matter of principle. In fact, let me show you another passage of Scripture where Paul delineates this a little further. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn in your Bible back to Romans chapter 14. Let me show you where Paul says some things are just preferences and you ought not to make principles out of them. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of Christians in Rome who are arguing over which days to worship. Should you worship on this day as the Sabbath or that day as the Sabbath? Should you worship and keep this feast day or should you not keep that feast day? Here's what Paul says about it. Romans 14 verse 5. Now listen carefully. Paul said, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike." Here's the key. Watch this. "Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it unto the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks." What does that mean? Paul is saying, look, one person says you ought to worship on this day. Yeah, another person says, no, you ought to worship on this day. And Paul says, look, it's just a preference. Be convinced in your own mind. Don't worry about it. If he wants to worship here and you want to worship there, let him worship here and you worship there. Let each be convinced in his own mind. Here's the point that Paul is getting at. Much that we nail down and make principle in our life really isn't principle at all. It's just preference. See, the great problem is people have a hard time telling the difference between preference and principle. They think because they've done these things all their life, these are principle issues, when in point of fact, they're just preference issues. And we can go right down the list and talk about all these different things. For example, styles of worship. Are you aware? I guess you are. There's so many different ways of worshiping these days, and they're really just matters of preference. They're not principle issues. They're just preference issues. For example, there are those who like to worship in a more traditional fashion. They want to come to church, and they want to have a traditional, formal kind of service. That's a preference. It's not a great principle issue. It's a preference. There are other people who want to come to a worship service that's far more emotionally expressive, spiritually expressive. They want to participate, more celebration. That's a preference. Then there are people who want to come to a worship service that's kind of an eclectic mix of those things. They like some of the old, they like some of the new. There are even some people who want to come to a very formal kind of worship service. Those things are just preferences. Someone says, well, my style of worship is a biblical style of worship. Well, so is mine. I hope you, if you're not aware of this, you need to become aware of it. Almost every one of these worship styles can be backed up biblically. In the scripture, there's formal, quiet worship. Often the worship associated with the temple was that way. In the scripture, there was also a more cerebral kind of quiet worship in the synagogues, when the churches were meeting in the synagogues, a far more cerebral kind of approach where you got together and you worshiped a little and you studied the scripture. In the scripture, there were also times of great celebration and praise. There were times of timbrel and dance where they actually danced before the Lord. If you want to talk about your style of worship being biblical, I can talk about my style of worship being biblical as well. But here's the reality. For most of us, it's just a matter of preference. What style do you prefer? We're the same way about other, you know, genres of music. Some of you like one style of music. You like the old hymns. You like to hold a hymn book in your hand because you held a hymn book in your hand all your life growing up. Okay, that's fine. You want to sing these deeply theological anthems and hymns that take a commentary to sing. You know, you want to sing those. I appreciate that. Some of you don't want to sing songs like that. You'd rather sing choruses. Some want to sing an anthem with three stanzas. Some want to sing a chorus one time, one stanza, 13 times over and over again. That's your preference in doing so. You know, we have churches today that have country music as their genre of music. And Western, we have cowboy churches. And I don't know what else we have. We have all kinds of churches today. These are matters of preference. The way you dress when you come to church is a preference issue, not a principle issue. For example, there's an older generation in this church. You were taught all your life, when you came to church, you put on the very best clothing that you had. In fact, you bought a suit of clothes for no other purpose except coming to church. They were called your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. How many of you had Sunday go-to-meeting clothes? When did you wear your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes? On Sunday when you went to meeting. And you were taught as a child growing up, now you dress your very best. You wear a tie. There are men in this room who own a suit, and the only time you've ever worn it is when you were married or someone was buried or when you come to church. You don't wear it any other time. But you were taught all your life. It's a sign of respect. And so you wear the very best clothing that you possibly can get. You wear it to church. It's a preference. Others of you, you're a generation that thinks that church is more like a family reunion. It's a community thing. And you say, well, why, I don't wear a suit when I go visit mom and dad. And if this is like family, why can't we be casual and comfortable? It's a matter of preference. Now, some of you who don't like to wear suits, I understand that, but some of you need to remember there's certain parts of the body that ought to be covered. And I just want to make that clear and get that in. Don't you understand? These are preference issues. The problem with so many of us is we take preferences and we turn them into issues of principle. And we're willing to die for them. Never die for a preference. By the way, this is the reason we're about to do what we're about to do. Not this next week, but the following week, we hope we're going to begin three worship services. We're going to have a preference for all of you. Some of you who've been saying all along, man, if we just had a contemporary service, we're going to have one. Put up or shut up. Here we go. People have said all along, man, if we just had a contemporary worship service, my friends would come. I could invite all my co-workers. They'd come to it. Okay, put up or shut up. We're about to have that. Starting 9:45, we'll start having a contemporary worship service. Others of you, you've said, man, if we just had a quality traditional service, well, we're going to have one. 8:30 is going to be a quality traditional service. You've said, man, if we just had that kind of service, my friends would all come. Okay, put up or shut up. First of all, show up. Then put up or shut up. Then at 11 o'clock, we're going to have a kind of an eclectic service, pretty much the same thing we do now, a blended service. Someone says, well, I don't know that that's biblical. Aren't we just compromising? No, we're becoming all things to all people that by all means we might win some. Isn't that biblical? Look, one of the great things around our church and about our church is this remarkable, eclectic diversity of this church. And I celebrate. Don't you celebrate that? We have people in this church who are Methodist in background, Lutheran in background, Catholic in background, Church of God in background. There are a few Southern Baptists sprinkled here and there. I mean, we've got people from every conceivable Christian denomination who've come into our fellowship seeking truth. You say, that's the problem with this church, is not half Baptist. Well, the problem is you're Baptist and a half. That's the real issue. Celebrate the eclectic diversity of a crowd like this. Isn't it a good thing? Isn't it a good thing that people of different preferences love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, all part of one body? I think it's a sign of maturity when you're able to recognize the difference between principle and preference, and that's the first step of having this attitude. By the way, I want you to be very careful with this. I don't want anybody in the 9:45 hour in the contemporary service, I don't want any of you looking back at the 8:30 crowd saying they're not spiritual because they don't worship the way we do. And I don't want the 8:30 to 11 o'clock crowd saying that 9:45 bunch isn't reverent because they don't worship the way we do. Don't be that arrogant. Recognize the difference between principle and preference. If you could see what I'm looking at right now, some of you are staring at me. There's a huge difference between principle and preference. Let me give you one other thing quickly and we'll be done. Now, the first thing that Paul had going for him was this ability to recognize or to differentiate between matters of principle and matters of preference. The second thing, Paul had a willingness to set aside personal prerogatives in favor of a greater priority. Let me say it again. He had a willingness to set aside personal prerogatives in favor of a greater priority. In fact, if you go back and study this passage of Scripture, that's what it's really all about. It's all about Paul, who's willing to set aside personal prerogatives. Paul recognized there were certain rights and certain things that he should be able to do, but he said, I'm willing to set those things aside. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Go back to chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. In this passage of Scripture, in verses 1 through 18, Paul is talking about certain prerogatives that he could claim or that he could demand. Two in particular. Number one, he could claim or demand the prerogative or the right to have financial support for his ministry. He said, I've got every right to eat and drink from this ministry just like anyone else would. In fact, he cites in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 14, the statement that Jesus made. Jesus said, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, if you're going to spend your life preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, you have a right, you have a prerogative, if you would, you have a right to expect to be supported in doing so. And Paul says, I have that right like everyone else has. And Paul says, not only do I have the right for financial support, but it's my prerogative and my right to have a life that's physically comfortable as anyone else's. Notice what he says in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 9, 4. Do we have no right to eat and drink? And then he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now evidently the other apostles and the brother of the Lord is probably a reference to Jude and James, the half-brothers of Jesus. And Cephas is a reference to Peter. And he says, these other apostles, these brothers of Jesus, and Peter himself, when they go on itinerant ministries, they take their wives. Why? Their wives take care of them. And Paul's implication is this. Look, we've got every right to expect the same kind of treatment. My prerogative is to come to you and preach the gospel. You're supposed to support me. I have a right to have as much physical comfort as anybody else does. But then Paul says this. However, look in verse 12. If others are partakers of these rights or this right over you, are we not even more so? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. In other words, we've not exercised our prerogatives, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul says there's a greater priority here. Now look, I've got rights and I've got my privileges and prerogatives just like everybody else does, but there's a greater priority. And I'm not about to claim my rights and exercise my prerogatives if it's going to get in the way of winning anybody to Jesus Christ. To understand this, you have to know the context. Paul recognized that in the church at Corinth, there were people who were critical of him. And one of the criticisms was that Paul was just in this for the money. There were a lot of itinerant preachers and teachers in that day who would travel around taking money from the people. And Paul said, look, I've got every right to expect that of you, but I'm not going to ask that of you because I don't want to do anything that gets in the way of reaching anyone for Jesus Christ. There is a greater priority here. In fact, that's what he means in verse 23. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. In other words, the idea is this. Look, I want to get this across. I want to make sure that souls are won to Christ. And if I have to set my own personal comfort aside and my own prerogatives aside, I'm willing to do that. Now, I don't know exactly where to go from here. We could We could take this in a number of different directions. But the reality is, if we're going to reach people for Christ, we have to first recognize there's a difference between principles and preferences, and we have to be willing to set aside personal comforts and prerogatives for a greater priority. We're going to begin to ask things of you in this next few weeks. They're not huge things, little inconveniences and discomforts. And we're fully aware that some people aren't going to like it, and we're fully aware some people will be confused by it. For example, if you're the kind of person who likes to come early to church and stay late, get your seat early and visit late, well, I want to tell you, if you're in the early service, you go to the 8:30 service, you can come early, but you're not going to be allowed to stay late. And if you are the kind of person who likes to come early and stay late at the 11 o'clock service, you can stay as late as you want to at 11 o'clock. But you just can't come early. It'll be a bit inconvenient for you. Someone says, well, you know, it's going to be herding us in and out like cattle. Treat us like a bunch of cows. Someone says, well, we'll feel rushed. Do you know why you'll feel rushed? Because we're going to rush some of you. It's going to be inconvenient. I know it's going to be inconvenient. The parking is going to be an issue. People leaving as you're trying to come in. People pulling into your parking spot that you normally have. I understand. We know. Let me say a word to my balcony buddies. I love you. This is just for you. We're going to shut the balcony down for a while. The reason for that is because we don't want to take two services and make three services and have most of each service sitting in the balcony. You know, I understand. I know how you feel. I'm sorry. Some of you have had places in the balcony before the balcony was even a place. I understand that. And it's interesting. There have been a few occasions in the past where we've closed off the balcony. And most people are very kind and very gracious about it. There are a few who will step over the gate every time and just sit there. We're going to get another camera, and we're going to just focus it right on you. Now, we're not trying to be obstinate or offensive or make you uncomfortable. We love you and all of those things that I want to say that are absolutely true. But we are asking you to set aside a prerogative. And there are other things, bigger things than that. Some of you are going to be asked to do double duty. Some of you triple duty. Some of our Sunday school teachers will be teaching more than one time, sometimes two. And some of our musicians are going to be here for three services, not just one service or two services, but for three services. So why are we doing all of that? Well, we're trying to do what we can, to do whatever we can, to become all things to all people, so by all means we might win some. That's the reason for it. So I question, Pastor, why anybody would want to be able to want to do that or agree to do that. Look, I can't imagine how anyone would rise up otherwise when you realize what Christ has done for you. Let me share one glorious revelation about Jesus, or reality about Jesus Christ, and then we'll be through with this. This attitude of whatever it takes is not unique to Paul. It began with God himself. The glorious reality of Jesus Christ is that his attitude toward you has always been whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to redeem your soul, he's willing to do. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came together and said, whatever it takes, we're willing to do. If it means God sending his own Son into the world, he's willing to do it. If it means for Christ to die on a cross, he's willing to do it. If it means deity becoming humanity, I'm willing to do. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to do, God said. In fact, that's God's attitude toward you now. That's Christ's attitude toward you. Whatever it takes to redeem your soul, he's willing to do. Whatever it takes. If that means pouring out blessing upon you so that the goodness of God can lead you to repentance, he's willing to pour out blessing after blessing after blessing. Some of you ought to stop and consider why God has blessed you as much as he has. It could well be just the goodness of God leading you to repentance. Whatever it takes, if that's what it takes, God's willing to do that. His good hand on you. But on the other hand, whatever it takes, God's willing to do. See, the Bible describes God in two ways, the good hand of God and the heavy hand of God. And if the good hand can lead you to repentance and redemption, the good hand of God will do that. But if the heavy hand of God is necessary, whatever it takes, he's willing to do. In fact, the reality is, the truth of the matter is, he's willing for you to go down as low as necessary for you to turn back to him. His attitude is, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do. So put that together for a few moments this morning. We now are about to embark on a brand new year in this church. Before this year is out, we're going to have a master plan for a new facility. We're going to be talking to you about all kinds of changes that will be taking place. A couple of weeks from now, we're changing everything in the worship service, the Sunday schools. There's going to be a lot of stuff going on. What we need from you is this: whatever it takes, all things to all people that we might win some, whatever it takes. Have I been too pointed this morning? Too specific? Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace toward us. The very idea that you're willing to do whatever it takes, whatever it takes. That you would send your Son into the world to die on a cross for our sin. That blood would be shed for us. That you would be willing in your grace to forgive us, even though we'll never deserve forgiveness. It's whatever it takes. That your goodness leads to repentance, or your heavy hand to chastening. Whatever it takes. In this room are two types of people. Lord, there are those who believe, those who are believers in Christ, the Christians. And I suppose the question I have in regard to all of us as Christians, are we willing to do whatever it takes? If a football team, if an owner of a football team is willing to do whatever it takes to win a game, what would we be willing to do to win a soul? Are we willing to say, Lord, whatever it takes to be used of you this year, I want to do. Others in this room have never received Christ as Lord. My question to them is, what will it take? What more needs to happen in your life before you come to saving faith in Christ? Let me take a moment and speak to that group of people, Lord. God loves you with a perfect love. He's willing to do anything necessary to turn your life around and turn back, turn you to him. His good hand or his heavy hand, what will it take for you? If this morning you're here without Christ, you've never received him, I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that you can turn to him right now. You can pray a prayer, a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Be Lord of my life. You can stumble through a prayer just like that, and he will honor it, and he will save you. If the Spirit of the living God has been drawing you to Christ, he will honor that prayer. Now, Father, would you just do a mighty work in this place? Let this be a new beginning. May we become a people willing to do whatever it takes. May we be willing to do that which you would have us to do to reach people for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the privilege of the year 2006 and all that you did in this year. We're excited about what you're going to do in the months to come. And representing this church this morning, I stand before you, Lord. And I declare, whatever it takes, we want to do to be used of you. 2007. I declare it on behalf of this church. I do so in Jesus' name, his precious name. Amen.